Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll be concluding this chapter, verses 51 through 62. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 883. Tell me the story of Jesus. And what we have before us here in verses 51 particularly is that story that ultimately led Christ to the cross of Calvary. Here we are at this turning point really in Luke's gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has ministered since his anointing there by the Holy Spirit in his baptism, his struggle with Satan and his overcoming the temptations in the wilderness, I should say, and then his beginning of his ministry. From chapter 4 all the way up to this point in Luke's gospel, he has been proving himself to be the Messiah who was promised. But now at this point, from verse 51 all the way through chapter 19, he begins his journey to Jerusalem. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would bless your word. We pray that you would apply it by your Spirit to our hearts and minds, that the steadfastness we see of our Savior in going forth to his appointment with the cross, that same steadfastness would be in our Christian walk to follow after our Savior, knowing that he empowers us at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sent forth your Holy Spirit to enable us. We pray that your word would touch us this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The end for which we were created, as we know from the shorter catechism question number 1, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But that original design for men and women, was corrupted in the garden when Adam sinned against God. And from that point onward, we all like sheep have gone astray. As Isaiah records, we have turned everyone to our own way. And apart from God intervening, that wrath of God would continue to abide upon us, and we would continue to walk in darkness. But the glory of Luke's message is that God did not forsake us in the darkness and gloom of our state of sin and misery. Though like sheep astray and wandering in darkness, he sent his Son to be the light of the world. And he calls us to himself by the Spirit to faith in Christ and puts our feet on a new path, the paths of righteousness for his sake, as David says in Psalm 23. He tells us that we belong to Him. As we read in Psalm 100, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And that He has designed for us a pathway to walk. It's the pathway of the cross. Now it is the case of all of us this morning that we still are like sheep that often go astray. The things of the world cloud out the things of God. And we forget that we belong to Him. We forget the chief end of our calling, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we forget the privilege we have to call upon our Lord to shepherd us on the paths of righteousness. What we see here in this passage this morning is the steadfast of Jesus Christ. That lone figure, as we've been speaking about in the last couple weeks, though in the company of many, this lone figure who sets his face for Jerusalem, ultimately to redeem a people for God's own possession, a people who would no longer live for themselves, but live for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that we too would have that unresolved commitment to follow Him, that we would not look back, that the things of this world we would hold very lightly as we press on for that upper call in Christ that is ours in Jesus Christ. But it's a challenge. It's uniquely on the Lord's Day for me also that we are reminded who we are. The world teaches us otherwise of who we are and who we belong to. It is the case that the world in some sense says that we are just going round and round, that the world in history is cyclical, meaning that all things are just going round and round. Soon, in a couple days, we'll be transitioning from summer to fall. School year begins, and then on to Thanksgiving and Christmas and winter, and then spring, and then we do it all over again. But the Word of God teaches us otherwise, that from the beginning, God had a design in creating this world for His own glory. And though in Adam we all fell, God sent His one and only Son to be the second Adam, and to set us back on that trajectory of going to glory. And so this passage of the Scripture presents to us God's unwavering commitment in Christ to redeem a people for His own possession. And in view of His mercies, that we would live no longer for ourselves, that we would rise up and walk and not look back. We'll see the dangers of looking back. But first we'll see and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who unresolvably fixed His eyes on Jerusalem. And so this morning we'll look at this, that we'll look at this as Jesus steadfastly marched Jerusalem. We'll see the response that the Word of God calls us to. We'll look at it in two parts. First of all, with the question, where are you headed? And then secondly, the exhortation, don't look back. Don't look back. And so first of all, in verses 51 through 56, where are you headed? Where are you headed this morning? Perhaps you feel like you're headed nowhere. Perhaps this past week you sit here lamenting or remembering all the ways in which you wandered from the Lord altogether. Well, this scripture and what we see with Jesus here in this opening verses reorients our feet, gives us a GPS, if you will, to show us where He was headed and ultimately where we're headed to. The exaltation of Christ and that glory that awaits all that have been united by faith to Him. And so it's not uncommon for us to think that life is cyclical. But here we see that the history is linear. And Christ, though He's been preaching and ministering in different areas of the northern part of Palestine, ultimately His destination is Jerusalem itself. Too often it's the case that we get caught up in the day-to-day affairs and we think that things are just happening over and over again. As one famous New York baseball player once said, it's deja vu all over again. That we just think that things are just repeating itself. And certainly the world kind of promotes that in our thought. That history is bunk and that there's no future of change, but we just go round and round in the same circle. But where are you headed? In order for us to understand that, we need to first see where Jesus was headed. And verse 51 of our passage teaches us that history is not cyclical, but linear. It's not meaningless, but actually purposeful. And it's brought out here in these couple phrases here in verse 51. Look at verse 51 with me. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. We see three things here that teaches us what we need to know in order to live our lives as meaningful and purposeful. First of all, when the days were approaching, speaks about how Jesus' life was planned out by his sovereign and providential Father. When the days were approaching for his ascension, it speaks of the fulfillment, the certainty of these things. Now, we saw this earlier in the first time Jesus said the Son of God must, earlier in this chapter, the Son of God in verse 22, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Verse 22. And then last week, we saw in our passage last week that he said in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And so the necessity we see in verse 22, but the certainty in verse 44, and now in verse 51, this pivotal transition in Luke's gospel, as I said, where he is now setting his eyes on Jerusalem, he speaks of this, what Luke records for us is the certainty of these things, that there's a divine appointment for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the days are approaching for that fulfillment. The certainty of that fulfillment for which Jesus came. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of this in his letter to the Galatians when he wrote this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time. And here, Jesus is in that point in history where he's turning his eyes to Jerusalem. But what about you this morning? Do you know where you're headed? Do you know that peace that comes to God's sons and daughters, those who know the times in which we live and what Christ came to do, as you meditate on that comforting truth that the Lord is your shepherd? Do you know that peace of knowing that your days are in the hands of God? And can you confess with the Apostle Paul, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing the certainty of your place in the hands of God gives you confidence. And this sense of fulfillment and the certainty and fulfillment coming in the fullness of time for Christ is what Luke is communicating here in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension. But notice, secondly, we notice also that Luke writes from the perspective of the already crucified, buried, and raised and exalted Christ. He uses this phrase, when the days were approaching for his ascension. For his ascension. ESV renders it taken up. But in either case, in the NASB or the ESV, it speaks of the whole work of Christ in redeeming a people for himself. And so one commentator wrote this. He said, what Luke is communicating is the consummation of Jesus' work in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and session at God's right hand, with the cross being foremost in view. And we know it is the cross foremost in view because of the double reference to Jerusalem here in verse 51 and then again in verse 53. And so it is, we see that Christ has an appointment with the cross, we see in verses 22 and 24. But we saw also in the Mount of Transfiguration that as Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus, they were speaking to him of his departure or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this exodus would bring about the deliverance of his people from their sins and Satan and death itself. And so we see here, first of all, the divine certainty of these things when the days were approaching. And yet the whole encompassing of the work of Christ in this expression for his ascension. But notice lastly, we do see the determination or commitment of Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Our text says he was determined. Literally, he set his face for Jerusalem. This was the resolve and commitment of your Lord and Savior to follow through with his calling. And his calling not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. Isaiah wrote of this steadfastness, fixing his face toward Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote of the suffering servant in chapter 50. There, the words of Isaiah being put in the mouth of Jesus, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now, this idea of setting the face like flint. Flint is a very hard and fine-grained quartz that sparks when a steel strikes it. It's how, you know, you sharpen a knife when you're a Boy Scout, perhaps. But more than that, it's something that's immovable. It's something that will not be moved at all. And Christ sets his face for Jerusalem, and he will not be thwarted in his calling to be the Savior of sinners. And ultimately, his destination is Jerusalem. He sets his face for Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, in chapter 13, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Jesus speaks of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus' determination to fulfill his calling in Luke 9:51 is spelled out most clearly in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He set his face for Jerusalem because he knew beyond Jerusalem, outside those city walls, there lay a cross. And ultimately, he would give his life on that cross. And so this opening verse teaches us of the resolve of Christ. He would not look back. He was committed and determined to go to the cross, to fulfill the calling for which the Father had sent him into this world. But as we see in verses 52 through 56, the disciples are slow to understand this purpose for which Christ came. Notice how they respond as Jesus, in verse 52, sends messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turns and rebukes them, and they go on to another city. Now, this little episode teaches us that the disciples still did not get it. They could not see the forest for the trees. It also teaches us the hostilities that were going on in the nation. The Samaritans reject Jesus because he's heading to Jerusalem. And the background for this is this ongoing chronic Cold War between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people, going back all the way to the intermixing of the people of God, that the Samaritan people with the Assyrians in the north and the Jewish people, that they were of a mixed blood. And so that the Jewish people looked upon them with disdain. But also that the Samaritans looked upon the Jewish people with resentment. Back during the time of the Maccabean reign, one of their rulers destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. And so when the Samaritans learned that Jesus and his disciples were headed for Jerusalem, they don't put out the welcome mat. In fact, they close their doors to Jesus. And James and John, perhaps following so closely upon their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration and having seen Elijah, think to be like unto Elijah and say, Lord, shall we call down fire upon the Samaritans to consume them, even as Elijah called down fire upon the soldiers there in 2 Kings chapter 1. They couldn't see the forest in the midst of the tree. They were following Jesus, but they were slow to understand all that the Scriptures had taught them concerning the necessity of the Christ to suffer and die and rise again for sinners, both Jew and Samaritan. They would understand this, as we saw last week, and as Jesus unpacked the Scriptures in Luke chapter 24, and as they received that great commission at the end of Matthew 28, and again in Acts chapter 1, they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And thankfully, the book of Acts teaches us that that very thing took place. The word of God came to Samaria in great measure. But for now, the disciples, they're blind to these things. They could not understand, as we saw in verse 45, because it was not revealed to them. But Luke has shown us, and has shown us this morning, where Jesus was headed, in order that you may by faith know where you are headed. And having shown you Jesus' steadfast commitment to march to Jerusalem in order to endure the cross for your salvation, he now calls you steadfastly to follow Jesus in the calling to which he has called you, not look back. And this is what we see in our second and last point. Do not look back. Verses 57 through 62. As Jesus and the 12 began their Jerusalem journey, three disciples on the fringe of engaged with Jesus about the prospects of seriously following him. This is what we see here in these verses. The first disciple in verse 57 is apparently outwardly committed, but inwardly knows not the cost of discipleship. Notice verse 57 with me. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus, knowing what the young man does not, says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now we know nothing about this. We don't really have foxes, I don't think, here in Fairlawn. But we do have rabbits, many rabbits out in the lawns, and we do have many birds in the trees. And at the close of the day, sometimes early, they rise from their nests. But they do have a place to rest, in a den, in the hole, or in the trees of our communities. God has appointed a place for all to be, and in many places to lay their heads. But we saw this in previous studies in Luke's Gospel, that Jesus does not have a place to lay his head. Jesus basically has an effect to this young man. Are you ready to follow me on the path of self-denial, suffering, rejection, and eventual death? Basically says, have you really counted the cost? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, like the foxes and the birds. In his estate of humiliation, we saw it began with him being born in a manger, for there was no room for him in Bethlehem. His hometown of Nazareth sought, as we saw in Sunday school with Dr. Ferguson, sought to throw him off a cliff. He heals the paralytic, cleanses the leper, raises the dead, and the religious leaders conspire to kill him. He cures the demoniac who lived among the tombs, and all the people of the countryside of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district respond by asking him to leave. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But in death, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, with the help of a former uncommitted Pharisee named Nicodemus, they would lay Jesus' lifeless body in a tomb in a garden, not too far from Calvary, where he would die alone. And so this young man says, "I will follow you wherever you will go." And perhaps you've said that yourself many times. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. But have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Have you truly counted your own sin? Not sins like writing down a piece on a piece of paper, the things you have not done, the things you should have done. But have you counted the cost of your sin before a holy God and look by faith to Jesus Christ to begin your own Jerusalem journey to that new Jerusalem, not to a cross in which you can die for your own sins, but that eternal place in God's mansion, a place that Jesus has gone on before to prepare for those who trusted in him, begins first of all to see the cost of your own sin, and then the cost of following after Christ. a cost of seeing your sin and forsaking all and following Christ. This man did not know and did not count the cost. But notice the second man, and this one's engaged by Jesus himself. Jesus in verse 59 says, "Follow me." Now we saw back in chapter 5 that a tax collector named Levi was sitting at his station, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and he got up and left all and followed Jesus. Not so here with this second uncommitted disciple. He says, "Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father." Now, a little background will help us to see that Jesus was not calling for this man to dishonor his father and his family, and in a sense break the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But Jewish custom at the time of Christ, when someone would die, they would bury him or her within 24 hours. There was no great delay, like often we'll have a delay. But they would bury within 24 hours. So if this man's father had already died, he would not have been there with Jesus as they began, as Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel says, already began to go on their journey. He would not have been saying, "Let me go back to bury my father." He would have been back there at home already, fulfilling his obligations as a son. So what's behind this man's request? In all likelihood, the man was speaking about caring for his father in his father's declining years. Something that on the surface is truly something to be admired, truly God-honoring. But Jesus, knowing the heart of man and discerning the wavering commitment of this particular man, let me emphasize this particular man, continue to honor your father and mother, even as I myself seek to do that in their later and declining years. He's dealing with this particular man, even as he's teaching us a general teaching about the need to commit ourselves to following Christ. He knew that this man was using his relationship with his father as an excuse not to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And so Jesus said to him, verse 60, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." He gave the young man a commission. This man had a commission that's far surpassed any other commission or responsibility that he might have. And so Philip Ryken wrote this, "If this statement sounds harsh, it may be because we still do not understand the demands of discipleship. There are many duties we can safely leave in the hands of unbelievers." Now follow his train of thought. People who are spiritually dead, caring for an elderly parent is one example, or at least it was in the culture. Even people without deep spiritual insight have some idea how to take care of their own families. But who will go out and preach the kingdom of God? Only a true follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what many of our missionaries have done. They have left family and home behind and gone to Japan. They've gone to Uganda. They've gone to the ends of the earth with that gospel. And they have trusted that others can take care of their families. So Jesus told this man to leave his family obligation in the hands of other relatives, letting the spiritually dead bury the naturally dead, while he himself went out to proclaim the good news. And listen to what Philip Ryken says here. Maybe some of the first people who needed to hear his gospel were members of his own family. But even to do that effectively, the man needed to see that his highest and most urgent duty was to follow Jesus. Do you see that this morning? Your highest and most urgent duty is to follow Jesus. Unless he understood this, how could he minister effectively to his family's deepest need? The highest and most urgent duty. This is really our chief end. Years ago, centuries ago, Augustine talked about disordered love. This idea where we love things that are, in some sense, surface-wise, proper. Loving our husbands, loving our wives, loving our children, loving our parents, honoring them. But it can be a disordered love if we are not first loving God rightly. And what Augustine was saying with this term disordered love, by not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we don't properly love our wives. We make demands upon our husbands. We have expectations for our children that are not of God at all, because our love is disordered. But by rightly loving God, we are then able to rightly love our wives, our husbands, our sons, our daughters, our siblings, our mothers and fathers. And this disciple, this would-be disciple, needed to know that. To seek first the kingdom of God and go and proclaim that kingdom of God. That good news that there is reconciliation with the Father through faith in the Son. That certain sense of urgency is an urgency placed upon all of us as followers of Christ. Love God, seek first the kingdom of God, and trust that He will provide for all the other needs in our lives. We can't love Him rightly. Well, I should say, we cannot love one another rightly if we have not rightly loved God first. To make an idol of relationships or children or caring for even caring for our elderly parents is an idol that needs to be removed. If you want to truly love God, follow Jesus Christ, and you'll know love truly. Well, the third fringe disciple is like the first one. And he must not have been paying attention. Notice in verse 61, he must not have been paying attention to the dialogue between Jesus and the first and second would-be disciple. He says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus responds with a proverb from the farming business in order to impress upon the disciple the necessity of following him and not looking back. Notice what Jesus says in verse 62. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No one, after putting his hand to the plow. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you were without modern farming equipment, as we see perhaps here in Bergen County, even some of the farms that still remain, and you were physically going forward to lay out a line in order to sow seeds, if you did so and you kept doing this, well, you eventually would have something more of a zigzag than a straight line. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. No one, after putting his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And likewise, if we are constantly looking back with perhaps longing for the things of yesterday, or the glory days of our days before Christ, or looking back at things we once held to be gods, we cannot be going forward and entering into the kingdom of God. It's strong, harsh language that calls us to look and count the cost of our discipleship. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And this speaks to our calling. That do we think too often, don't we, that we own ourselves? That we allow God into portions of our life, but not into all aspects of our life. That we don't submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. That He's Lord of the Sabbath, that He's Lord of our finances, He's Lord of our families, He's Lord of our relationships, He's Lord of our bodies, young people and old people alike, sexually. That He's Lord of all. And having given His life on the cross, He's even more than that. He's our Savior. And that we are to fix our eyes on Him and not look back. And not look back. Two passages from the Old Testament help us to understand this and the gravity of the one of it very familiar to us. There we saw back in Genesis that Lot went off away from Abraham. Abraham said, "Take the good land, choose from yourself. We've both grown very big." And Lot chooses one area and Abraham chooses another in the Promised Land. But it isn't soon after that Lot finds himself among the world in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And two angels appear and come into the city, and they warn Lot and say, "Up, take up your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of this city." But he hesitated, and the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And Lot said, "We cannot make it to the mountains. Let me go to this other city of Zoar." And they said, "Go to that city, but do not look back. Do not look back." The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and became a pillar of salt. The second one comes from 1 Kings, the battle of Elijah with the false prophets. And Elijah says to Ahab's prophets, in the midst of his prophets and his people, he says to the people of Israel, he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And so it is that we are called and warned by this passage in the Lord Jesus Christ not to look back. What lies behind you, brothers and sisters? What lies presently in your lives that hinders you from following Jesus Christ more fully? Ultimately, it's knowing Christ that enables us to follow Christ, growing in that intimacy that's found first and foremost with the intimacy between the Father and Son that we saw in Sunday school, where Jesus Christ said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus set his face determined fixedly for Jerusalem in order to die for your sins, to set you free to live for the purpose for which you were created. We read this earlier in Philippians. Paul said this about those who are wavering and uncommitted, who look back. He said, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Brothers and sisters, do not set your mind on earthly things. Do not let the cross be out of your vision. But let the cross and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and exaltation at the right hand of the Father grip your everyday life. Jesus steadfastly marched to Jerusalem on your behalf in order to endure the cross for your salvation. And he calls you to steadfastly to follow him in the calling to which he called you, and not to look back, to press forward. Brothers and sisters, don't live lives of a cyclical nature. "Oh, Monday comes tomorrow, and I dread it all, and it'll be the same old, same old." God has called you to a higher calling in Christ. There's the hope of glory that lies ahead of you. Your Savior has gone on to prepare a room for you in the mansion of God. He calls you to have that mind that was in the Apostle Paul when he wrote this: "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is to gain. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." That righteousness of Christ in his perfect act of obedience in living and pleasing the Heavenly Father and fulfilling all righteousness in your stead, on your behalf, that is yours by faith and reckoned to your account through his ministry, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And there the Apostle Paul again is laying before us. This is not a rose garden presented before us, but it's a life and a pilgrimage of self-denial and suffering, like unto our Savior, enabled by our resurrected Lord and empowered by his Holy Spirit, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But again, perhaps you sit here this morning saying in your heart, but I have failed to follow my Savior. I am weak and I find it hard enough to get up and come to church on a Sunday morning, let alone have the energy to press on in living for Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, you have good company in the Apostle Paul. For Paul wrote, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, and my prayer for you this morning, one thing that you would do, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Press on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Press on in following after your Savior and view His giving His life for you and going to Jerusalem and being hung on that cross out the walls of the city and dying in the forsakenness of the darkness of God's wrath and rising again with newness of life for you. Press on. Do not lose heart. Know the communion of the Holy Spirit enables you to rise up and walk. And if you sit here this morning knowing nothing of that new life in Christ, look to Christ by faith. See Him as He takes on that Jerusalem journey. As He steadfastly set His face for the cross, He did so to die for your sins. And look to Him by faith. Until all the other obstacles and excuses fade away, and then steadfastly fix your eyes on Jesus and don't look back. See from His head and His hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Say with faith, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would fix our eyes on Your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would fill our feeble legs and feet with strength and strengthen our hearts to steadfastly walk in the newness of life that our Savior purchased for us in His resurrection. We pray, Lord God, that we would have resolve and commitment to follow Him who resolved to save us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 186 and sing that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, hymn 186. Seated. Forgive me for not telling you I switched that last hymn late last night. Fran knew, and I knew, but forgive me. Let's continue to worship through our giving, our tithes and offering. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of your Son, the eternal life found through faith in him. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would bless us to live sacrificially, to live committed lives, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And we pray that that would extend to our resources that you've blessed us with, not only monetarily, but the gifts you've given us. May we share our lives with one another. We pray that you would bless this offering, though, that it might be used to support our missionaries, both here and abroad. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.